Anyway, let's look at the Lord in prayer. We'll jump back into our study, and we're still looking at the objections to the ministry of reconciliation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us once again. We just can't thank you enough for what you've done for us and how you've saved us from our sins by having your Son bear them on himself at Calvary. We thank you so much for that. I thank you for your word, for what we have to learn as we dig into that word and study it in a rightly divided manner. And for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who enlightens us through that word as we take it in and apply it to our lives and study it. We thank you for that. And I thank you for the folks here who've come to share it with me this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we'll jump back into our study of the objections to the ministry of reconciliation. And in our previous lesson, you know we were looking at the Apostle Paul's statement about the wrath of God coming upon the children of disobedience. And a statement I've heard used to deny Paul's clear teaching on the reality of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. So we want to look at that further. We know we've identified those children of wrath, the children of disobedience, and we know they were the nation Israel. But what is Paul doing here? Why is he pointing the saints in Colossae to what happened to Israel? That's what we want to keep talking about today. So we know God's not counting the sins of the world against the world of sinners because he counted against his Son. And just so there's no misunderstanding by anybody who may have just tuned in to us, reconciliation where sins are concerned is not the same thing as being gifted with a righteousness belonging to God himself. Having our sin debt paid and thus that debt forgiven has already been accomplished for the entire human race, as you folks know, but that doesn't make anyone fit for heaven. It just changed the issue on the table of God's wrath and his justice from a sin issue to a son issue. The question for eternal life is simply this. Who will believe that Christ put their sins away at Calvary? Who will accept the fact that Christ, when he died for their sins at Calvary, put those sins away, and he did so before we were ever born? Sins were gone at Calvary. Calvary didn't make it possible for God to forgive men their sins. Calvary accomplished that forgiveness. To believe in Calvary's accomplishment is what justifies a person, making that person fit for heaven. I think we know that. As surprising as it may sound, just as there will be no sins in heaven, there'll be no sins in hell, if you think about it. We think of hell as a place where sins will be, but those who suffer everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, as Paul put it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, will not be in hell paying for the sins that Christ already paid for, else Christ's payment would have been an insufficient payment, would it not? Those who are doomed to suffer an eternity apart from Christ will be suffering that fate simply for one reason, and that's their unbelief in the sin-resolving accomplishment of Calvary, not for the purpose of paying a debt that Christ has already paid. And he's paid it in full, as we've already looked at. As the writer of the letter to the Hebrews stated in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, says, when he, Jesus Christ, had by himself purged our sins. Now, this is a verse we might know by memory. So Christ reconciling the entire world, entire human race to God, where sins are concerned, simply changed the issue, as I've been saying, they are showing up outside, on the table of God's justice from a sin issue to an issue of acceptance, either acceptance or rejection of the Calvary accomplishment of the sin bearer who came to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And as we discovered in our previous lesson, the children of disobedience Paul was referring to, Colossians chapter 3, where were the children of the nation Israel in time past, children of the law contract who had betrayed their marriage relationship with God. If you look at your Old Testament scriptures as being the original marriage relationship God had with Israel, then you come into what's commonly called the New Testament scriptures, and you're seeing God's new marriage relationship to take place with the nation Israel. Let's recap what we've learned thus far, and I think this will show up better. Three verses illustrate God's original marriage relationship with a single nation and that nation's betrayal of that marriage relationship. Let's take a look, and I'll just give you the addresses, and you can write them down or just listen as I read them, and I'm sure that there will be a DVD available later on for you to pick up. Now, speaking to the children of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, where God revealed his love for his nation, the Lord said this, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee. This is a marriage covenant, saith the Lord God. And notice these next three words. Thou becamest mine. This is love language here between God and his nation. In what way did the children of Israel belong to God, we might ask? Well, here it is in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, where the prophet made it very clear to the children of Israel, Isaiah 54, verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. So the covenant God entered into with Israel was a marriage covenant. It was in a marriage arrangement. God became her husband. The law of Moses was the marriage vows in their first marriage relationship with God. If you do this, Israel, then I'm going to do that, and I promise to do this, and you promise to do that. It went back and forth. It was the very first covenant God made with his nation, which is why it's called the Old Covenant, or Old Testament, meaning God's original marriage covenant with his nation Israel. And as you recall, the children of Israel signed on to that law contract, their original marriage agreement, as a willing partner. Would God be a faithful husband? Think back to marriage vows in our day. Any of you remember words along these lines? Will you promise before God and these witnesses that you will be to her a true and devoted husband? The word true meaning a faithful husband. Anybody remember words along those lines? Marriages are usually performed before witnesses, are they not? In fact, two witnesses must sign every marriage license before that license can be recorded. Who are the witnesses to God's original marriage agreement with Israel? Well, the answer to that is the angelic host. They witnessed it. According to Acts chapter 7, verse 53, that tells us of the angelic host's involvement, even participation, when speaking of God's bride Israel and their marriage. Listen to this. Speaking of Israel here, Acts 7, chapter 7, verse 53, states, who have received the law by the, notice it, the disposition or orderly arrangement of the angels, and have not kept it. So this marriage took place between God and Israel. She became the wife. He became the husband. They both agreed to the marriage vows, which was the law of Moses. But Israel didn't keep their marriage vows. The angels, they were in attendance and involved in this marriage. But God promised to be a faithful husband to his nation. So you got the marriage, you got the vows, you got the agreement on both sides. Now we've got to see if God would promise to be a faithful husband. What did he tell them in his marriage vows? We've got a copy of his statement in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. As the Lord God was, in a sense, staring in the eyes of his beloved during this wedding. Watch this. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant, which keepeth his marriage agreement and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments, honoring those marriage vows to 1,000 generations. So God promised he would be a faithful husband. Did God uphold his end of those marriage vows spoken and written to his nation? Well, of course he did. We know that God cannot lie. Did the nation Israel promise to uphold her end of those marriage vows? We have a copy of her statement. Did she promise she would do it? Yes. We got a copy of her statement as well in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, where Moses was the marriage officiant, as we would call it. Exodus 24, 7. And he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. God's marriage partner said, we do. promising obedience to the marriage vows she was swearing to faithfully uphold. They answered with one voice, Scripture tells us in Exodus 24:3. God was a faithful husband, and Joshua reminded the nation of her husband's faithfulness as they were prepared to enter the land that Scripture calls God's house. Do you remember what Jacob called the place that he fell asleep and had that dream? It's called Jacob's Ladder. You probably heard about it in Sunday school. When Jacob awoke, these were his words as recorded in Genesis chapter 28, verse 17. And he, Jacob, was afraid, And he said, how dreadful, meaning incredibly awesome. How incredibly awesome is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, in the law, it called for a husband whose wife was unfaithful. It called for that husband to write that unfaithful wife a bill of divorcement and put her out of his house. Jeremiah tells us God wrote Israel a bill of divorcement because of her unfaithfulness. And what happened to Israel and her abode in the land, God's house? Captivity, as you well know. So having agreed to her marriage vows, Israel was about to enter God's house, where Joshua, who had taken her to the doorstep of her marriage abode, reminded her of the faithfulness of her husband. Listen to Joshua speak to the bride in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. Okay, Joshua 23, 14. Here it is. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. Joshua's death was right at the doorstep. And ye know in all your hearts, Israel, and in all your souls, that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Joshua was reminding Israel of her husband's faithfulness to their marriage vows. And in doing so, he was imploring Israel to remain faithful as well to her marriage vows, as we see in chapter 24. Yeah, Joshua 24, 14 is what we're looking at right now. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Now notice verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. So Joshua reminded Israel, the wife, that her husband was a faithful husband, and everything he promised, everything he said, he fulfilled it to the T. Now he's telling Israel, be a faithful wife. You be the faithful wife. And Israel responded, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, other husbands. The Bible refers to them as her lovers. Even though they're idols made of wood and stone, the Bible called them her lovers because she honored the idols. Everything good that happened to her, she credited her idols. Whenever she needed something, she was praying to her idols, sacrificing to her idols. So she was serving other gods, but they were made of wood and stone. The problem with Israel was that she had a wandering eye, as we might say. She was honoring God with her lips, but her words were empty words, Isaiah would later say, as he was speaking for God in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. They have no true fear of God, no true respect and reverence for the Most High God. They had to be taught to do that, and they said they were doing that, but they weren't doing it with their heart. They had to be taught to respect their husband because they had no respect for their husband. They had sworn obedience to their marriage vows, but Joshua had to tell them to put away the gods. Isn't that interesting? Put away the gods which your fathers had served on the other side of the flood. They were honoring their husband with their mouths, but not with their actions. Telling him they were honoring him on the one hand, but playing the harlot with many lovers on the other, Jeremiah 3:1. They had stowed away the family heirlooms, we just read, which were false gods. The false gods the Bible refers to, once again, as her lovers. The children of Israel were not honoring their husband. They were looking outside their marriage for the fulfillment they desired, which is why the Apostle Paul called them the children of disobedience in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. And you know the verse by heart. For which thing's sake the wrath of God is coming, as I'm writing this letter, is the verb tense, on the children of disobedience. Their former marriage agreement, the law, the first covenant, had not worked. And there was a reason it didn't work. What was that reason? It was weak through the flesh. So what did God do? He wrote his nation a bill of divorcement in order to establish a new marriage arrangement, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He didn't divorce her to put her away forever. He knew he was going to remarry the nation Israel, the house of Judah, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah. God revealed that plan to his nation through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, where speaking for God, Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 31:32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my marriage covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So this new covenant would be a new marriage or union arrangement, as God's plan called for him to join his nation back to himself. As I told you last week, this is why Hosea sits where it sits in your Bible. Hosea was told to go take a wife from the marketplace. She was selling herself in the marketplace. She had committed whoredoms just like Israel had done with God. And what does God tell Hosea to do? Go take her and love her. Now, Hosea, did it make any difference if Hosea said, well, I don't like her? Love her. Because the love here is agape. It's not love feeling related at all. It's love by action. Love by performance. It has nothing to do with feeling. You could love somebody, agape, love somebody that you was detestable to you, that you didn't like at all, but you could still love them because love is an action word. We know that God called upon the nation to confess their failure. In order for that, for them to be a part of that new marriage relationship, he required that they confess their failure to their former marriage vows. That's all he required them to do. And confess that they had not kept their marriage vows to which they had sworn they would remain obedient. John's baptism of repentance, a change of thinking, for the remission of their unfaithfulness to their former marriage vows, was the avenue God gave Israel to make their confession. That's all he asked them to do. Confess you did not keep your former marriage vows. They had closed their own eyes. And as King David had said, and Paul quoted him in Romans 11:10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. Israel would suffer a national spiritual blindness for a season, the timing of which we're not told. That nation remains in rejection of Christ as Messiah even to this day, do they not? We do know that the nation God promised to make of Abraham won't remain in spiritual blindness indefinitely, because Jeremiah foretold a time called the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of great tribulation, which will bring Israel, God's nation, back to him, as Hosea prophesied in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. I will go, God said, and return to my place. Israel was out of it. Until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. What would that affliction be? It's going to be that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Their offense, what was it? Till they acknowledged their singular offense. What was that offense? Well, it's easy to see. It was the nation's betrayal of her marriage vows. That's what it was. As many of you recall, God gave his nation an additional year to acknowledge their marriage vow disobedience after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that confession was sitting in the parable Christ gave of the fig tree. Cut it down. Peter, the dresser of the vineyard, said, no, leave it alone one more year and see if we can yet on a national level been willing to make their all-failure confession and accept the visible manifestation of the invisible God as being their true Messiah, their devoted and ever faithful husband. When the husband came, as in any marriage relationship, every marriage relationship today, the groom picks a best man, right? Well, in the Bible days, with God's marriage to Israel, when Christ was on the earth, the husband had come to claim his bride. He was the husband. And they didn't call it a best man in those days. They called it the friend of the bridegroom. And of course, the friend of the bridegroom would come, and if there was a little wealth in that on that husband's side, she was his husband to take. I mean, his wife to take. He came to take a wife. We still use that terminology today, to take a wife. She was his wife to take, but he had been absent in those days for at least a year to go prepare a place for his wife to be. But she was his wife when the marriage vows were exchanged. No union yet. The union wasn't performed yet, and that was not till after the husband came back. But when the vows were exchanged, the man was called the husband, and the wife was called the bride was called the wife. As soon as the vows were exchanged, he was the husband, she was the wife, which was the case between Mary and Joseph before they came together. In Bible days, that 1 year period of time could have been longer, could have been a little shorter, was called the espousal period. And during the espousal period, after the vows were exchanged, you had a husband and you had a wife. Now, let's say you didn't want to go carry on that marriage. You wanted to end that marriage. What would you have to do, even if there was no union, if there was no consummation of that marriage that took place, what would you have to do? Write her a bill of divorce. Because she was the wife, you were the husband, after the vows were exchanged, as soon as the vows were exchanged. It would work that way today if the pastor, preacher, or whatever stood before you and said, I now pronounce you man and wife. Would you be the wife? But maybe consummation, today is doubtful, but maybe confirmation would have never taken place. Consummation. Because you had a wife as soon as the vows were exchanged. Same in that day. And by the way, I'm just adding some things here. In Deuteronomy, in the law, if a husband divorced his wife for just cause, he could go back and marry her again. Isn't God going to do that with Israel? Yes, New Covenant. But there was a contingency that would keep the husband from ever marrying that woman again. What would that be? Would anybody know what that contingency would be? If she took another man's name. If the wife took another man's name, she could never be joined to the first husband ever again. That's in the law itself. Now, you think anybody who knows that law as well as anybody knows that law, would Satan not know that law? So midway through the tribulation, he comes back. Satan is cast down to the ground, as we discovered in our earlier message. He indwells the Antichrist. The Antichrist trying to convince Israel that he's the true husband and trying to get Israel to take what? The mark of his name. And those who accept the Antichrist as being the true Christ, accepting the Antichrist as her true husband, can never be joined to the true husband again. You see why that's an important thing? Why Satan knows that? He knows that very well. So the nation, we know Israel, has yet been willing to make a lawful confession and accept the visible manifestation of the invisible God as being their true husband, their true Messiah, their devoted, ever faithful husband. So I left you with a question at the close of our previous study on the children of disobedience. Why would the Apostle Paul bring the children of disobedience to the attention of the assembly of believers in Colossae? Is that interesting? And then mention the wrath of God is coming on those folks. What connection could there possibly be, since the Apostle Paul tells us that we are not under the law, we're under grace, God having nailed the law to the cross of Christ, and since no believer is appointed to God's wrath? Only unbelievers have that fate in store for them. In order to understand what Paul's doing here in Colossians, it's a fascinating study, folks. Now, we have to understand what Paul's fighting against in the Colossian letter. And where he was trying to take those saints. These things have just as much application, by the way, to us today as they had to the saints in Colossae and Paul's day. The issue for the Colossian saints was that Gnosticism had made its way into the assembly. And now we need to think about that for a moment. The Gnosticism of Paul's day is very closely related to what has been called New Ageism in our day. Tired, the hippie could say. It's the pantheist viewpoint that every member of the human race has that God spark within that makes us all gods. We just came along a little later in time than the one God that's the original God. So we're behind, but we're gods. You're God, the pews are God, the floor is God, the tree is God, the car. Everything is God. That's why it's called pan, all, theism. All, everything is God. So they don't mind Christianity because that's just another path to God. As you're in your walk becoming God, your journey in your godhood, we might call it. You hear a lot about our journey today, don't you? So if we're all gods, according to the pantheist view, we don't need forgiveness for sins and justification for righteousness. We just need to be enlightened as to who we really are at the core of our being. Well, you're God, they would tell us. So Paul began with Israel's national spiritual fornication in time past, as they were worshiping idols rather than worshiping God, their marriage partner. They had betrayed their marriage or their union trust. They spoke love with their lips, as the prophet told us earlier, but their hearts were far from honoring their union partner, God himself. Idolatrous thinking was at the root of their problem. The apostle then worked his way inward from that outward practice of fornication. He worked his way inward to the underlying root of that outward rebellion against their union partner, which was idolatry, right? Now stay with me here, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about as we go through this lesson. Think back to the Gentiles prior to God's establishment of the nation Israel. We're going to go back to those Gentiles of time past. Were the pre-Israelite Gentiles not idol worshippers also? Yes, they changed the glory of God, Paul tells us, the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. So prior to God's establishment of the nation Israel, the Gentiles were idol worshippers, and what did that bring the Gentiles? The result of that, it brought a separation of the Gentiles from God. Keep that in your mind. Idol worship brings a separation of the Gentiles from God. Let me very quickly show you those three passages. They're all sitting in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. Speaking of the pre-Israelite Gentiles, Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He gave them up. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, for this cause God gave them over unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Romans 1, 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, an unproved mindset, to do those things which are not convenient, not fitting, not appropriate, we might say. Now that a reprobate mind, that's the opposite of having an approved mind. So when you see that verse in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved, this is the same Greek word, but with the A, the negative put in front of it. So what had the Gentiles done? They created a distance from God who had brought them into existence in the first place. Keep that idea, distance from themselves from God. Separation, keep that separation idea in your mind, so you're going to see it later on. When God gave the Gentiles over to the reprobate thinking, he chose Abram out from among the nations, one man. And through Abram, God would form a single nation, the nation Israel, as we well know. Paul would later say that while God was dealing exclusively with the nation Israel, the Gentiles, where were they in relation to God? You see the separation? They were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's Ephesians 2:12. You can look that up. You can see that distance from God that the Gentiles brought because of their idol worship, because of their betrayal to God. The idolatrous mindset of the Gentiles brought about a distance, a separation between the Gentiles and God. He gave them over. Which is why Christ, by the way, called that Syrophoenician lady a dog. When he said, it's not appropriate for me to cast the bread that belongs to the children to the dogs. He wasn't being mean-spirited. That was the position of the Gentiles prior to the establishment of Israel. Then came the nation Israel. Is it not interesting that the idolatrous thinking of the Gentiles previous to the establishment of Israel was the very same thing that brought about a distance between the adulterous nation Israel and God? That word distance there again? Is God dealing with Israel nationally today? We know he's not. Or has God set them aside nationally for a time undisclosed because of their disobedient, idolatrous behavior? Notice the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. See if you spot distance. See if you spot a separation from God. But your iniquities, Israel, have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And what was Israel's iniquity again? It was called fornication. Idol worship, her betrayal of the union trust. The prophet said that they talked love, but their hearts were far from God. So when God set Israel aside nationally, he then began dealing with all men individually, Jews and Gentiles alike. So with the pre-Israel Gentiles, as well as with the nation Israel, it was an idolatrous mindset that brought distance between them and God, right? As I said, keep those thoughts in your mind. In fact, we could take it all the way back to Lucifer, could we not? Sure we could. We see the same type of idolatrous thinking. Let's go there for a moment. Notice the source of Lucifer's rebellion against God. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, Lucifer. Thou hast corrupted by thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Lucifer had been, and still is, thinking of himself more highly than he ought, right? It had become Lucifer's beauty that had led him to place himself in a position occupied only by God. In a real sense, Lucifer had been in love with who?
Himself.
Lucifer had become enamored with himself, so his idol had become self. Let's fast forward to Adam and Eve. How did Lucifer deceive Eve? He convinced Eve that she and Adam would be as
gods.
And in the deceptive promise of self-glorification, Eve took her eyes off of Adam. You know how the story played out. And Adam taking his eyes off of God and training them on Eve, some have said Adam made Eve as God. Could have very well been. It had been self-glorification all over again. It was self-glorification with Lucifer. And now it's self-glorification with Adam and Eve. Self became the idol they were serving, Lucifer and Adam and Eve. What did that self-idolization bring about? It brought about a distance in their minds between them and their God. They went to hide themselves. A distance that only God could resolve. And as we said, that idolatrous mindset has been the bane of all mankind ever since the garden. Let's fast forward now to the first parents, Adam and Eve, to their offspring. How about the pre-Israel Gentiles? Well, we just talked about that, didn't we? We've already noted how they were serving the lusts of their flesh, attempted self-satisfaction more than they were honoring God. They were serving themselves, folks. They weren't holding God up. They were holding self up. Self had become the idol they were serving. Self-glorification is the idea of putting self first and foremost, the lusts of their flesh. They were no longer holding the God they had known in the highest esteem, as they were esteeming self above God. But fast forward once again to the entrance of the union, or the nation rather, Israel, God having given the Gentiles over. Now we've got a nation, Israel. Would the same thing hold true? What had brought about the distance between that nation and God, their union partner? What had brought about their distance? Paul called it a fornication. He called it fornication, if you recall. That was the first thing on his list concerning the children of disobedience. They had betrayed their union relationship with their husband. They had betrayed their union trust with their union partner, who was whom? God. But the Apostle Paul took it all the way back to the mindset underlying that betrayal, did he not? And what did he call it? He called it idolatry. Was it thinking more highly of themselves than they ought? Well, let's look. The same prophet that talked about Lucifer's self-glorification likewise revealed the nation Israel's self-glorification. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 15, we're speaking of God's nation. Ezekiel said this, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, Israel, and pledged the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by." His it was. Israel had begun thinking more highly of herself than she ought. They were trusting in their own renown, that verse we just read said. They were trusting in a position that God had given them, not in a position they had deserved in any way, shape, or form. They were holding themselves out as being a nation above the nations of the earth because of the intrinsic value they were ascribing to themselves. They thought they deserved what God was promising. The idea was that they deserved a position of prominence, they thought, relative to the nations, and that God had chosen them for that elevated position because they were worthy of that lofty position in their own right. They thought they had righteousness in themselves, the Bible tells us. It was self-elevation, self-aggrandizement all over again. The same with Lucifer, the same with Adam and Eve, the same with the pre-Israel Gentiles, and now the same with Israel. Self-idolization. And what was the result? Well, the self-idolization brought distance between the nation Israel and God. He gave them over. They themselves had brought about that distance. The psalmist said it best in Psalms chapter 10, verse 4. I'll read it to you. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God, God is not in all his thoughts. Why? Because self is in all his thoughts. The human pride nature will always place self-interest in a prominent position. Sorry, we all have it. What is in this for me is how we often think of different things. How will this affect me? What effect will this have on me? How will this make me look in the eyes of others? How will this make me feel? And speaking of God's marriage partner, Israel, listen to the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 7, verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. What was it of Israel? The pride. Did pride not cause divisions and factions in Corinth over the gifts that God had given us, assigned unbelieving Israelites? Self was sitting on the throne of the lives of each of the Corinthian saints, Paul tells us. Paul described them as being puffed up. You see that pride? Thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. Now, armed with that information, let's take it back to our passage in Colossians to see what Paul's doing there. And the children of disobedience. What does the Apostle Paul have to say about believers today? Here it is in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to how many? Every man among you, and man used generically here, every man and woman among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. What are we told by psychologists in our day and time? Well, you're not thinking as high of yourself as you need to think. You need to think higher of yourself than you do think. And he says, every man among you, the warning is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure, the standard of faith. Some have read this and said, God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. Well, he gave the pastor 60 pounds per square inch of faith. And then he gave the elders of the church 50 pounds per square inch of faith. And he gave the choir 40 pounds. And the janitor, 30 pounds. You people out in the pews, well, we just don't know, do we? But that's not what this is talking about at all. That if you use a tape measure, you take a it's the standard you're using. A tape is the standard you're using to measure. God has dealt to every man the standard concerning faith. Is faith standard to hold self above everyone else? Is that the standard of faith? To give self the prominent position? To every man among you makes it all inclusive, folks. No one's given a pass here because every one of us possesses that human nature of self-elevation pride. We can't help it if we were born with it. This isn't pride in a job well done. This isn't pride in an accomplishment worked hard for and well deserved. This is pride in placing self above all else. Now, hearing that from the Apostle Paul, what would be the first reaction of the human pride nature? What would that most likely be? First reaction. Would it be something along these lines? Me? Not me. Maybe others, but not really me, Paul. Well, I'm a pretty humble person at heart, and really, I take some pride in my humility. Now, think it through now for a few minutes. After having described the conduct and idolatry underlying that conduct when it came to the children of Israel, which me, I have an idolatrous mindset as well. I'm just as guilty as in my thinking as those who have come before me. Israel failed miserably, but you can't point the finger at me and say I've not failed just as miserably because I have. I know better than Israel. How many of us would think back to Israel and what they did, say, that would never be us? Well, I wouldn't rise above that. They failed, but we can succeed. In fact, that's the idea in a lot of folks' minds today. We're God's replacement agent, as you've heard. We've replaced Israel. He tried plan A, but Israel didn't work. So he's just put them out of the way, and now he's given us everything he promised Israel. We've become God's earthly replacement agent. Not so. You see, the Apostle Paul was using a technique in Colossians chapter 3 in order to get his point across to those who he knew would reject his pointing their error out to them. That's what he's doing. He knew their pride nature would stand in the way of allowing them to see themselves appropriately. So he pointed to Israel's failure, and all present in Colossae, I'm sure, could say, oh, no doubt about that, Paul. Wow, look at what they did with their idol worship. Israel was guilty of every one of those things. What an idolatrous nation they were. How could they have failed so miserably? It's plain to see they deserved everything God had coming to them. They could agree with Paul when he pointed Israel in their fornication based on idolatry. Paul is simply circumventing their pride nature by pointing Israel's failure out first. In order to get them to make the connection between the mindset of the nation Israel before them and the mindset that it was theirs to own. It was the same technique by which you've ever seen that technique used elsewhere in Scripture. How about Nathan? How about Nathan and David? David had been guilty of stealing another man's wife. He not only committed fornication with Uriah's wife, he had the husband of that wife, Bathsheba, murdered in order to satisfy the lust of his flesh. Who was he serving? Who was he? Who was his idol? David. This is a perfect example of the idolatrous mindset playing itself out through covetousness, one of Paul's words in connection with the children of disobedience, the children of Israel, all the way to the outward practice of fornication, the word Paul began with in the Colossian passage. David thought he deserved Bathsheba. Was he thinking more highly of himself than he ought? After all, David was no ordinary man in his mind. Who was he? He was king of the entire nation. David had obviously thought himself to have been worthy of Bathsheba, more so than Uriah, her husband. And she should then be rightfully his. Tell me, do you suppose David's self-idolatry would have allowed him to see himself appropriately? Had Nathan said, David, you sure do worship yourself. Your problem is you have an idolatrous mindset, David. You're guilty of self-worship, David. You are guilty of the murder of another human being, and the root cause of your wrong, the wrong you've committed, is that you love yourself, David. Would David have listened? How often do you point the finger at someone else's failure and have them, that person, readily accept what you've told them? Oh, they might to your face. They might honor you with their lips. Oh, I see that. Yeah, I'll try to do better. I should do differently. Let's put it this way. How does the pride nature first respond when you point out another that other person's fault? The answer is defense. Defense. The best offense is a good defense. By what right do you have to tell me anything? Who are you to tell me where I'm wrong, what I've done wrong? Who do you think you are? You must think you're better than me. You see, the initial reaction of the pride nature is to not let self be denigrated by anyone else. The root cause of your own sin, according to Paul, is that we love ourselves, holding ourselves out to be of primary importance. And we resist automatically, I should say, when we perceive someone is tainting our own self-view. We relate what others do. We relate what others say in accordance with the way their words and their actions validate the way that we desire to see ourselves. That's how it is. The Lord knew that David's pride would never allow Nathan to take David directly to the point of his sin. The Lord knew that in order for David to see his sin, Nathan would have to circumvent David's idolatrous pride nature. So the Lord told Nathan how to do it. He told Nathan to go to David and say, there was a man in one city, the one rich and the other poor. You can read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan painted a picture that did not point to David directly. He pointed a picture to someone else. And as a result, David's pride nature wall was never erected. David never raised it up because he was talking about somebody else, not David. But then what happened? Nathan turned the corner and what did he say? After David agreed wholeheartedly, he turned the corner and said, thou art the man. This is what Paul's doing in Colossians chapter 3. He pointed to Israel. And we can go back in Scripture and see her fornication and her evil concupiscence and all these things. And it was all based on her idol worship. And then he turns around, Paul does, and says, now you also, you saints in Colossae, put away these things. And he's going to prove they were just as guilty as Israel. Thank God for grace. So Paul was doing the same thing in this letter. He went through a list, beginning with the outward action of fornication, the betrayal of a union trust, taking that action inward to the root cause of that betrayal, which was idolatry, pointing to the children of disobedience, the children of Israel who betrayed their union trust with their husband, their marriage partner. You saw the list of words that Paul used in pointing to the children of disobedience. Fornication, the betrayal of a union relationship, an outward practice. He began outward with the children of disobedience, and he moved ever inward to that which had been the underlying, that which was underlying that betrayal. An idolatrous mindset, putting self above. I'm sure he had the complete agreement with the saints in Colossians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. For which things sake, the wrath of God cometh on us, coming as a righteous letter to children of disobedience, in the which ye saints in Colossae also walked formerly, that's the word sometime, when ye lived in them. So he wasn't talking about them when he gave the first list. You used to do that, but you don't do those things anymore. You see, he hadn't pointed to the saints in Colossae with that list. He was pointing to disobedient children of Israel. Of course, the saints in Colossae had most likely thought themselves to be far above that which had plagued the children of disobedience. So Paul was now about to point the finger, turn on his heel, so to speak, point the finger at them, and he's going to validate the point that he made in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul said, "What then? Are we better than they?" No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Watch as Paul turns on his heels, in a manner of speaking, and points in the direct place, the saints of the Colossian assembly. He's going to point directly at them. Only this time, he begins with an inward attitude, not with an outward practice. He's going to begin inward here, and he's going to take it outward. Watch in verses 8 and 9. But now ye also, you saints in Colossae, put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. The old man and sin nature are two different things. You put off the old man and you became the new creation in Christ. The old man's never resurfaced. God didn't clean him up, Christianize him, make him a better old man. God crucified him. The old man is gone. So you're not fighting against the old man. You're fighting against the sin nature, which is something, the sin nature resides in the new creation. So these are two different things. Put off all these things. What is the very first word in this listing? It's the Greek word orge, translated anger. This is a specific kind of anger Paul begins with here. Orge, in connection with man's pride nature, has to do with an idolatrous inner attitude. This isn't an action. The word, first word, anger, origami, origami, is defined in the dictionary of the Greek as to stretch oneself, meaning to reach out after, to long for, to covet, to desire. This is an inward attitude that's been translated anger by the translators. And do you see the connection between orge, anger, and covetousness, which is idolatry? Desire, to covet, to desire. Orge has to do with an inner state of mind. It has to do with an inner state of bitterness, we might say. Aristotle described orge as a desire with grief. Why? You don't have what you desire. In other words, orge would manifest itself most visibly in the statement, "It's not fair." It's not fair. Not fair, of course, based on pride's elevated position, perception rather, of self-worthiness. That's what desire with grief is all about. Is there any kind of "it's not fair" anger in the world today? Underlying attitude of indignation based upon pride's perception of self and how a sense of self has been duly or unduly denigrated or insufficiently elevated. Is there any of that going on? The world isn't fair, because self sits on the throne of everyone's life. So the world's not going to be fair. Self-elevation was on the throne of Lucifer's life, as we saw. Self-elevation was on the throne of Adam and Eve's life. It was on the throne of the Gentiles' lives prior to the establishment of the nation of Israel. And it was definitely on the throne of the lives of the children of Israel. And yes, it's on the throne of our lives as well. The word "rights." And it's not fair. Our first cousins, we might say. Tell me, what does life owe us anyway? When you think about it, what does anyone owe us, for that matter? Keep in mind, we've not brought it around to what believers owe everyone else, especially other believers. Agape love is the debt believers owe to all men. That'll come later on. Paul's going to take these saints there, but what does life owe you? Now, the Constitution, by which our union was established, tells us that we have three absolute rights. In fact, we're told that these are God-given rights. Who can tell me what they are?
Life, liberty, and
pursuit of happiness. Absolutely. A wonderful, constitutionally designed way of dealing with one another, person to person. But could any of us actually look at God and say, God, I have the right to live? If things work out otherwise, you trample on my rights, God. Think it through. What an absurd notion. I'm glad it says the pursuit of happiness rather than happiness itself. There is an anger associated with covetousness, which is idolatry, according to Paul. The way I perceive myself tells me that I'm deserving of whatever good has come your way. I'm deserving of all the good that's come your way. Well, I deserve that. How come it came your way? How did the bad that came my way not come your way instead of my way? You see how pride sees it? Why do you have what I don't have? And conversely, why is that which I'm undeserving come my way rather than your way? It's not fair. I'll show you what I mean when it comes to my perceived rights through the use of an illustration I remember from a number of years ago. Boy meets girl. Boy falls madly in love. Actually, infatuation was nothing more than lust for potential. But boy falls madly in love with girl. They fall for one another. Then girl jilts boy as she's now falling for another boy. First boy is deeply injured emotionally. First thing from the jilted boy's mouth, how could she have possibly done this to me? Oh, she owes you her love, does she? Why, sure she does. If she really knew me as I see me, she could never have left me. Get the picture? Here's another one. What is the average lifespan of man since the time of the flood? Can anybody think of a scripture reference?
4 score and 1.
How about Psalms chapter 90, verse 10? The days of your lives are 70 years. If by reason, that would be 70. And if by reason of strength, they'd be 80 years. That would be 80 years altogether. Yet their strength, labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. It's wonderful that he didn't say, we go into the ground as soon as we die, and that's all there is. He said, we soon do what?
Fly
away. What did the Apostle Paul say? To be asked with the bodies to be present with the Lord. But back to my illustration. See if you can spot the idolatrous thinking here, the me mindset. 89-year-old individual comes down with a debilitating condition of some sort. Vision, mobility, whatever you want to say, the first thing that comes to that suffering individual's mind might be something like, why me? Why me? Why is this happening to me? Underlying thought, I certainly don't deserve this. I once heard a story about a doctor who happened to be visiting a Christian lady in her 90s on her deathbed. Supposedly a true story, who knows. She asked the doctor with all sincerity, doctor, how could the Lord have allowed this to happen to me? Why me? Oh, that's right, I forgot. You're above dying at any age. You can always spot the idolatrous mindset in somebody else. It's very seldom seen in self. If Paul is right, we can trust that it's there in each of us, none of us without it. You know who the world comes down on with a vengeance? The answer is those who have fallen from a lofty perch. Think about it. Take someone who's been at the top, had everything they could possibly have needed or wanted, and let that person fall from that lofty perch, and there will be pleasure experienced by many who have coveted what that other person had and are now believing that other person doesn't have it any longer. There's seldom a sense of pity or remorse for a person who has had it all, didn't mind others knowing they had it all, and then lost what they had. Especially if they were unwilling to share what they had while they had it. We seldom feel sorry for a person who's been sitting on the pinnacle and has fallen from his perch. What right did they have to all that in the first place is the way the pride maker used it? There's been a lot of debate in this country as to why the have-not nations have so much hatred for the USA. Tell me, are resentment and covetous not first cousins?
No.
Interestingly enough, orge, translated anger, has also been translated wrath in Scripture. Although the word wrath, as it's been translated as Paul uses it here in Colossians, is a different kind of anger than orge, different word. In Paul's day, orge was used to describe inner resentment, a root of bitterness that leads to a desire to punish an individual, not the punishment itself, just the inner resentment and desire. Orge is just an inner state of mind, a settled state of resentment. But as we'll see, there's a progression to the types of anger. One type leads to the next level or higher level of anger. Orge is simple level one. And again, it's a resentful state of mind brought about by pride's desire to have which that which self-perception tells us we are deserving of. Simply because others have it or in our mind's eye, others possess the ability to pass it on our way. And as I said, the opposite is also true. We don't have to look very far to see the outworking of men's sin nature today. And Paul is going to list three different manifestations of anger here. Anger seems to be more and more pronounced as time marches on, as you'll see. Think about it. Practically every large corporation has an anger management department in our day and time. You'll find no shortage of how to deal with anger offerings at your local bookstore. Look it up on the internet. The list goes on and on. Physical and or emotional abuse runs rampant today. And so rampant that we seldom see it in ourselves. We seldom recognize it in ourselves. Rape is anger related, according to psychologists, as is incest. Rage has now been added to our vocabularies. Crime has an inner sense of resentment attached to it, we're told. These are all frustrations pride related. Those who compile statistics for public school system tell us that anger-related incidents such as bullying are increasing at an ever-increasing rate. We could go on and on. Aristotle called it a desire of grief. I see the Apostle Paul here in Colossians calling it a frustration of the pride nature of man. There's an inward sense of resentment in each of us, born of a frustrated pride. And I need to tell you, there are a lot of frustrated people in the world today. Orge, pride's frustration. That which I perceive myself to be worthy, you've got it. No wonder psychologists say the underlying all symptomatic anger is that sense of having something stolen from us, something that we believe should have rightly been ours. Whether it be a sense of being loved, a sense of being respected, a desire of childhood, health, wealth, prosperity, the proper parents, whatever the case might be. Think about that which you believe yourself to have been cheated, and you'll find the source of all outward manifestations of pride-oriented orge. And quite possibly the source of your illness, because medical science now tells us that inner resentment causes us to be ill. Not always, but oftentimes it affects our immune system. And it's called depression, isn't it? The blame game is not far away, is it? Right on the heels of that. Why pride won't even allow us to accept the personal responsibility of our own angry attitudes. What do we say when we get angry? You made me mad. You made me angry. Now, don't misunderstand. Parents have a responsibility where their children are concerned, and there are times when anger is appropriate. The type of anger and what you do with anger is really the key to what we're talking about here. Paul's talking about the frustration of pride and where that can lead itself when it comes to members of the body of Christ. If we really don't need to look outside of ourselves. We can sense it in ourselves, I believe, if we're honest with ourselves. But this orge type of anger is an inner frustration. And it's going to play itself out increasingly more as we head toward the return of Jesus Christ. So we could keep an eye on outward manifestations of orge in our day. Paul's going to show us some of the orge's outward manifestations. Notice again in verse 8, he moves from orge, translated anger, to the Greek thumos, translated wrath. That's his next word, thumos. The Greek dictionary defines thumos as passion and sense of breathing hard. Thumos has a degree of indignation-related fierceness tied to it. Thumos has an it's time now to get even wrapped up in it. Whether passively or aggressively, someone should pay is the idea of anger, or with thumos. Anger, orge, oh man, do I resent that. Thumos, don't know how much more of this I can take. You're on my last nerve. What's the next word after wrath in Paul's listing to put off things for believers today? malice. Malice, the Greek kakia, is defined as malignity or trouble. In other words, naughtiness or wickedness. Now the get even has taken on form. Easy to see how an inward attitude of resentment, the frustration of our human pride nature, can quickly progress to a get even plan, and then even the get even itself. Paul has just described three types, or we might say 3 degrees of anger, orgy, wrath, malice. But the important thing to realize, folks, is that the things we've been talking about sprang from the garden. Lucifer turned his eyes off of God and towards himself. He was caught up in the brightness of his beauty, Scripture tells us, self-idolatry. Let's call it conceit for a moment. Lucifer's covetousness was born of his conceit. He then uttered his 5 I wills. I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit, I will ascend once again. I will be. These 5 I wills constitute what I think of as Lucifer's attempt at control to elevate himself. Look at the order. Lucifer attempted to control the minds and the behavior of Adam and Eve. So what began with idolatry, thinking more highly of himself than he ought, developed into covetousness and evil concupiscence, Satan's plan of evil against God. This in turn resulted in Satan's attempt to control, all in an effort to validate his idolatrous mindset. Keep those 3 things in mind. We'll wrap up here in a second. The order once again, conceit, covetousness, followed by control. Now, folks, the Apostle Paul is telling us that what was true of Lucifer, conceit bred orgy and orgy's advancement to a plan to control the response of another, was also true of Adam and Eve. It was also true of the pre-Israelite Gentiles. And it was certainly true of the nation Israel. In each case, we see conceit, thinking more highly of oneself than we ought, followed by covetousness, a desire for more, moving on into the realm of controlling behavior in order to validate pride's view of self. In each case, inward anger, inward resentment, or orgy, born of the pride nature, led to an outward manifestation of that anger and controlling behavior. You may think it a stretch, but I believe Adam's resentment in the garden is evident in his statement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, God, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat it. Can you hear a bit of resentment toward Eve, if not resentment toward God himself in that statement? The blame game, it's Eve's fault, and ultimately your fault, God. Take away that woman, and you've never seen me eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the same with the pre-Israelite nations. Conceit, then covetousness. They began desiring each other, contrary to nature, according to Paul. And their attempt at control was to remove God from their minds and fashion their own gods. How about the nation Israel? Israel's conceit was evident in her statement sitting in Deuteronomy 6, verse 25 and others. See if you notice a little conceit sitting in these words. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commands before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. And they said 3 times they would do them all. Conceit? Why, sure, we can do it, God, and we'll prove it to you. We'll show you who we are and the ability we have to merit our own righteousness. You want to see their outward manifestation of anger? Let me show it to you. You remember when Stephen indicted them for their idolatry? Their idolatry led to rebellion and failure to do as they had sworn. Tell me you see any anger in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things from Stephen, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Ooh, that was a final defense, was it not? Conceit, covetousness, and attempt to control. Keep yourselves in mind because Paul's taken us there. Not any different today. Our innermost resentments, our orgy, is born of our thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Paul's telling us, which leads us to covetousness and ultimately an attempt to control. How quickly we respond to that which we perceive to be a threat or a non-validation of self. How do we do it? Paul's going there. In fact, we have a built-in control mechanism for that very purpose. Anger is simply one of the tools in our control the situation toolkit. And we see it in a myriad of ways, as we said, both passively and aggressively. Paul's simply pointing that out to the saints in Colossae, chapter 3, verse 8. We're speaking to believers, he said, but now ye also put off all these anger, inner resentment, wrath, exasperation, malice, a plan to get even, and what are the next 2 words? Blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Any of us here guilty of blasphemy? Blasphemy is normally thought of as being God-directed, is it not? But that is what Paul's talking about here in his exhortation to the believers in Colossae. To put these things off, Paul's using blasphemy in this passage as it relates man to man. Blasphemy, the Greek blasphemia, is defined as vilification, evil speaking, vilifying others is the idea Paul's presenting here. Paul wasn't telling the believers of Colossae to stop blaspheming God. That wasn't his point. The idea is what they were doing to one another. They were vilifying one another. To vilify, listen, is to revile, to denounce, to censure, to slander, to defame another individual in an attempt to elevate self. Blasphemy, you see, is malice's method of harming another's reputation. For what purpose? Well, it's the pleasure ego takes in seeing another person suffer, if only in the minds of those we rally to salt the side of self in an attempt to build self up. To whom do we first turn when we sense an injury to our ego? Most often we turn to someone other than the one from whom we sense that insult, and we all do it. We gather people to our side, do we not? I'm guilty. Any of you guilty of this?
No.
The rumor mill comes to mind. How about the rumor mill? The rumor mill is our put-down factory, folks. It's the put-down factory of believers. Paul's pointing that out to the saints in Colossae and to us by way of extension here. Denigration is ego's way of elevating self. This is the filthy communication Paul has in mind here. Conceit, covetousness, control, which in all the previous instances we noted, from Lucifer all the way to Israel, led to what? In every case, it led to separation, to division, to fracturization, to distance. If that's fracturization, if that's a word. In every case, we saw a separation where man and God were concerned. Now, tell me, how can man's idolatrous mindset lead to a separation from the Lord during this dispensation of the grace of God? Think about that for just a moment. Who are you? Are you not a member of the body of Christ? As equally joined to Him as you are to everybody else in this room? So if I put you down through rumor and gossip, am I not betraying the human trust? You see where Paul's taking the saints in Colossae. He pointed to Israel and got them to agree wholeheartedly. And God called it fornication that came to Israel. Not us. We would do nothing to injure or to cause discord to someone to whom we are joined. Would we? Paul called it blasphemy and filthy communication. How do we wrap it up? You're called in one body. There's an answer to it, according to Paul. He's taking the saints here after he gets done with this passage. Agape love, translated charity, is the response of spiritual maturity to orge in its various manifestations. Agape love is the answer. This is what spiritual maturity is all about. Paul isn't saying if you're guilty of those things in which Israel has been guilty, you're doomed to an eternity without Christ unless you can get those sins forgiven. That's not what Paul's talking about here, folks. Because people will be in hell paying for their sins is what we're told. Not true. They'll be in hell for the rejection of their Savior who paid for their sins. Paul's saying, you believers in Colossae are no better than the children of disobedience where your sin nature is concerned. You believers are guilty of betraying the union trust you have with other believers with whom you have disagreements and estrangements, and you're joined to them. And now you brought distance between yourself and them through your idolization of self. I'm guilty. Anyone here guilty? Ever? Of these things? Agape love and the preference of others above self is the answer of spiritual maturity when comes to the elevation of self. Do we love with our lips, but our heart is far removed from the love we talk about and speak of? That's where Paul's statement is right here. I just wanted to point out that this is not a passage telling you God's still judging sins, and if you've done any of these things, you're going to be in hell paying for them if you're guilty of them and they've not been forgiven. Wrong. That's not what Paul's doing at all in that passage. There are other issues brought up, other points brought up to try to deny, in an effort to deny what Paul tells us is true in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. So we'll look at a few more before we conclude that series and move on to the next word in our defining the terms of the Bible we need to understand. Let's close there and And thank God for all He's done for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for that word grace, and that You didn't just speak it, You performed it. You graced us with everything that we are and everything we have. You graced us. We thank You that nothing came from us. It all came from You. You own it all. You control it all. And You're only asking us to do one thing, and it's to trust You in it all. We thank You for that. We thank You for all You've accomplished for us, and all You still have in mind for us in our eternity, in our future. As you know, Your kindnesses will be shown to us throughout eternity. We thank You so much for that. I thank You for the folks who are listening today, who join me in the study, the folks who are here, the folks who are listening to us remotely. Thank God for all of them. And we just thank You for again, for the grace and for Your love, for the gift of Your Son, for His gift of His life, that we might have eternal life, simply by believing in what He accomplished when He took sins in our place upon Himself and died for those sins. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for all things. You're such a wonderful God, and what a marvelous Savior we serve. For in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, folks, for coming.